Well, this morning, for those of you that have never been here, we're wrapping up a six-week series on money and giving. And I personally didn't know what 6 weeks on money was going to feel like, but we've come to the end, for better or for worse. And I just want to say, this has been such a joy to teach through this and to walk through this with you guys. It's been fun to get emails from you and have conversations. I feel like this has stirred up some stuff in us, and people are talking about this. So I'm really encouraged by it, and I'm actually sad that we're finishing up this series. It's been the funnest I've had preaching for a while. So, but at last, we've come to the end. For those of you that missed last week, you're skiing with your kids on vacation, we talked about kind of the patterns of giving that we see in Scripture. We looked first at the Old Testament and how there were commands given to the Jews to give of their first fruits, their first and best to God, and to tithe to God, to give 10% of all that they had to God. And that was commanded. In the Old Testament, if you tithe, you weren't being generous, you were just being obedient. But what we see in the New Testament when the gospel comes is that the New Testament Christians are no longer required to tithe. But when the grace of the gospel and the coming of Jesus and the Holy Spirit get inside their hearts, what we see is actually an explosion of giving that goes well beyond the 10% tithe. And I was arguing it was because those people had encountered two fundamental realities. Can anybody remember in two words what those two realities were that the first century Christians encountered? Grace, I heard it. Grace, and it's a Greek word. Koinonia, yes. They'd encountered grace in their life, the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that led them to want to be gracious in response. And they'd encountered koinonia, which means fellowship. They had realized that they were part of this new community, this new family, and that they were to give because they were to be responsible to this new family. So that's what we looked at last week, grace and koinonia. I want to finish this series off, actually, with the passage that I read to you when I began this whole series, and you probably won't remember it, but the passage was 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 19 through 17. So I want you to turn there if you haven't already. I want to use these verses basically as a way of wrapping up what we've been talking about, as a way of summarizing what I've been saying, because almost all the themes that we've talked about you'll find in these three verses. If you remember, the first week I came to you and I said, I have two goals for this series. One is an internal goal and one is an external goal. The internal goal is that we all as a community would begin to experience more freedom from our stuff, from our wealth, and more gratitude for it. And then the external goal was that we would begin to give more generously. We'd become more generous givers in real, concrete, practical ways. So hopefully that's happening through this series. And we're going to see those two internal and external goals played out in these verses. This is Paul writing to Timothy, a young guy, maybe my age. Actually, he's probably younger at that time, a young pastor in this church. And this is one of the last things he says in this first letter to Timothy. So I'm going to read verses 17 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Father, I pray as we look briefly at these verses this morning, that you'd bring to mind all the things that we've talked about these past 6 weeks. And I pray that you might stir in our hearts to become generous givers in a way that you look at and say, well done, good and faithful servants. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So I want to walk through these three verses briefly as a way of summarizing what we've looked at and wrapping up what we've looked at. Verse 17, follow along if you have a Bible. As for the rich and this present age. Hopefully by now you're convinced that that's you, okay? I've tried to convince us all that we fall into that category as those who are rich in this present age. 3-point-something billion people today live on less than $2 a day, right, in the world. I quoted earlier this line, if you today flushed a toilet, or if you flipped a switch, or if you own a computer, or you own a car, that puts you in the top 1% of the world's richest people. I said, if we could have a spectrum of the world's wealth and the poorest were on that side of the room and the richest were on that side of the room, every single one of us living in Orange County, we'd all be slammed against that window, stacked on top of each other, because here in Orange County, we are 1% of the 1% richest people in the world. So when he says, as for the rich in this present age, he's talking about all of us in this room. But notice he has that little tag, as for the rich in this present age. It's a reminder that this present age is not all that there is. There is an age to come. It is future and it is eternal. And this present age is temporary. It's passing away. We might set up camp for a little while, but we don't want to become too comfortable here. This is just the present age. So that's us. Now he's going to charge them two ways. First, he's going to give them an internal thing to do and then an external thing to do. All right, so let's look at the internal. That's the rest of verse 17. And he's going to begin actually by saying, there's two things that I want you to charge them not to do, okay? Charge them, first he says, not to become haughty, or maybe not to become arrogant, not to become prideful. Literally, he's saying not to become high-minded. See, if you're rich, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't step back from your life and look at all this stuff that you have and feel pride and say, you know what? I'm pretty legit, you know? I've done some good stuff here. You know, and we would never say that, right? We'd certainly never say that socially, right? We're very self-deprecating when we talk with people about our stuff. But internally, there's this temptation for those who are rich to look at and say, look at what I've done. I think arrogance may be a little overstated in the case. I don't think many of us probably feel arrogance towards our wealth. But I think there's subtler forms that this takes in our lives. I think what ends up happening in a more subtle way is that our identities become attached to our wealth. I want you to ask yourself, if that is the case for you, what is it that makes you feel legitimate and substantial with your peers? Okay? If you were to finish this sentence, when I walk into a room of my peers, what makes me feel legitimate, what makes me feel enough, what makes me feel substantial is dot, dot, dot. And if you finish that with something like, is where my house is located, or what I'm driving, or what my salary looks like, that's what makes me feel confident and significant and legitimate in my group of peers. If so, then maybe you have this issue of putting some of your identity in your wealth, thinking a little too highly of yourself because of your wealth. And we do that, I think it works in the other way too. If you're interacting with someone else and what makes you think that they're a legitimate person is where their house is located, what their salary is. That's what you attach, this person's legit and substantial. That's the issue that I think Paul is trying to get at here. Paul tells the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, what do you have, what do you own that you didn't receive from God? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? He's saying, hey, all this stuff that you have, it's all a gift from God, remember? Everything is ultimately God's, and you know what? We're just stewards. We're just to manage the stuff that God has given us. We're not to attach our identities to it. It's not all about us. We're just trying to figure out, this is God's stuff. How can I use it for his glory? So first he says, don't become haughty. And then he says, secondly, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Every person in the world has to answer the question, where do I put my trust? What am I setting my hopes on? And the great temptation for rich people is to set their hopes on their wealth. To say, when I think about my future, when I think about my life, what gives me security is the stuff that I have. What gives me confidence that I can control my future is that account that I've got waiting for me when I retire or waiting for me now. That's what makes me feel secure and confident and in control in this life. That's the great temptation for those of us that have lots. There's a problem with that, and it's this. Paul doesn't say, set their hopes on riches. He says, set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. He's saying, you're trying to set your hope on something that's fundamentally uncertain. We looked at Jesus' words in Matthew 6. He said, don't store up treasures on earth. Because why? Because moths can eat them, rust can destroy it, thieves can break in and steal. He's saying, everything here, it's uncertain. You can't count on it. It can go up and down. You can lose it in a minute. And so when you fix your hope on riches, you're fixing your hope on something that is fundamentally uncertain. And you know what happens when your heart is putting its trust in something that it intuitively knows is uncertain? You know what the result of that is? Anxiety. Right? Fear. When your heart is putting its trust in something that it knows can't necessarily follow through, the result of that is anxiety and fear. My wife helped me with an analogy on this one yesterday. How many of you know what a medicine ball is? Medicine ball, they're these big, like, beach balls that are these exercise balls. I still don't get them. I think you're just supposed to sit on them and it's supposed to help your back. You're supposed to do push-ups on them. I don't get them, okay? But they're these big beach balls. My brother and his wife have one, or they used to have one, and it'd just be laying in the living room, and I don't know what would happen, but we would do this thing. My brother and I would do this thing where we'd try to sit on it, okay? You're just trying to sit on it, and then you have to lift your legs and your hands, right? And I consider myself a decent athlete, but I have absolutely no balance on the medicine ball. I cannot do this. The thing keeps slipping out from underneath me. And I thought of that image last night. I thought, that's a perfect image for people who are setting their hopes on wealth. You're setting your hopes, you're putting your weight on something that is fundamentally uncertain, that can slip out from under you at any time. And your heart intuitively knows that, and so the result is anxiety. I mean, you think of Orange County, okay? We are the people, given what we have, should be the most secure, most calm, confident people in the world, and yet we are the most stressed out, anxious culture in the entire world. It's because this stuff is uncertain, and we know it intuitively. And so Paul warns not to become haughty, nor fix your hopes on riches. And then he says, here's what I command you to tell the rich that they should do. So, nor to set their hopes on the certainty of riches, second half of verse 17, but to set their hopes on God. He says, that's where our hearts belong. Resting in God. That's the one thing. God is the one thing that is firm in the universe. That's the one thing that's not going to slip out from underneath us. So fix your hopes, not on the uncertainty of this wealth. Fix your hopes on God. And then he goes on with this play on words. You know, he said at the beginning, as for the rich. Now he's going to use that word rich again. Fix your hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Okay, God is the one who has richly provided us with everything to enjoy. I love that sentence. God has richly provided us with everything that we have for our enjoyment. One of my temptations in this series is to look at all the stuff we have and to say, that's fundamentally bad. Okay, we need to avoid it. We need to stay away from it. It's fundamentally, inherently bad. And Paul's saying, no. Stuff is not fundamentally bad. This has been given richly by a God for our enjoyment. It's to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. It's not inherently evil. The issue is, has it taken the right place in our lives? And he's saying, you can either be haughty and you can fix your hope on this wealth and get caught up in all this anxiety, or you can fix your hope on God, and then this stuff can simply be that. Stuff. Given by a generous God for your enjoyment, to be enjoyed. So that's the internal issue. Then he goes on in verse 18 to talk about the external issue. Verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. I'm very grateful for this verse as well. I'm glad that Paul doesn't tell Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, I command you to tell them to take a vow of poverty, to give up everything they have and take a vow of poverty, which is exactly what Jesus told that rich young ruler, right, who needed to make a change. Jesus said, I want you to take a vow of poverty. I want you to give everything up, and I want you to come follow me. And I'm grateful that Paul doesn't say that here, okay? He's not commanding all the rich to take a vow of poverty. What he is doing is commanding them, in Randy Alcorn's words, to take a vow of generosity. See, if you're rich, take a vow of generosity. And again, there's this play on the words rich. He says they are to do good. They are to be rich, but now not in stuff, but in good works. Well, what good works is he talking about? They are to be generous. That's what rich people should be, generous and ready to share. And that word ready to share, the root of that is koinonia. Okay, there's that word again. They're to share their stuff in common with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Guys, verse 18, this is it for us. This is Paul's charge. This is a scriptural charge to us. We are the richest 1% of 1% in the world, and we have way more than we can possibly need. So what are we supposed to do about it? Well, we're not supposed to sit around feeling guilty about it, okay? And we're not supposed to ignore it and just put our heads in the sands. We're supposed to take a vow of generosity. We're supposed to be generous people, giving out of our excess with those who don't have what they need. That's the scriptural charge to us. Make an intentional choice to live generously. That's Paul's charge. So he talks about the internal, talks about the external, and then he ends with perspective, which is one of Paul's strong suits. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul reminds them, have an eternal perspective. There's this present age, but there's a future age. And its foundation is good and solid. It's not going to slip out from under you. And it lasts forever. And you have an opportunity now to invest your treasures in God's purposes, thus storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Remember weeks ago, we talked about the analogy of the dot and the line. I walked over to that wall, I put a dot on the wall, and I said, this dot represents the present age. It represents your life. And there's a line that runs from that dot all the way across this room, and that is eternity. And all your stuff that you have right now, it's going to stay on the dot. It will not follow you into eternity. But you have an opportunity now to invest that stuff in the dot for God's kingdom by giving to people who need it. And in doing that, you are investing in the line. You're leveraging your stuff on the dot in order to invest in eternity and not last forever. And then he closes by saying, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And he may just be talking about eternal life in the future. Be generous now so that you can take hold of eternal life. But I like to think that he's also talking about life now and saying, you know what? This thing about possessing more and more, there's no true life to that. That ends hollow and empty. You end in anxiety. And we look at people that live that way and we see that. So I want you to take hold of that which is true life, which is life in Christ, which is knowing all that Christ has done for us and then participating in this kingdom that God is bringing by being generous, giving of ourselves to that kingdom. That is where true life is to be had. So I think those three verses, as you think of that, pretty good summary, don't you think, of this series that we've been looking at? We're rich. Don't become attached to this stuff, but fix your hope on God and give generously from an eternal perspective, which says, this is not my final place, and I want to invest in that which is final and secure. So that's what I want to say about 1 Timothy. And now I want to ask, where do we go from here? Okay, you've heard, some of you, 6 weeks on money. Where do we go from here? How do we respond to this? And I want to get practical for the next 15 to 20 minutes, okay? I'm going to get real practical. Some of you may feel I'm getting too practical. But I'd rather fall into that danger than not be practical enough and leave this theoretical. I've been trying to give you experiments, you know, at the end of each week to give you some tangible way of living this out. And here's the big experiment today that I want to walk you through for the next 10 or 15 minutes. And the experiment is essentially this. Now that you've heard these things, if you've been convicted by some of this, make an intentional decision to become a generous person. Do that in a way that's intentional and deliberate and strategic. And as you leave today, there's going to be some pages by the door, a piece of paper that I want you to pick up. And it's going to have a series of questions for you to take home and work through by yourself, with your spouse, with your family, whatever. And these are simply a way of allowing you to have a conversation with God about your finances, about your possessions, and about giving. Okay? And I want to walk you through some of that for the rest of our time. But essentially, here's what it is. It means taking your budget, okay? So for some of you, that's going to take some work. I'm going to get out of the way so I can do a little PowerPoint here. Let's see if this works. All right. So what I want you to do, this is my challenge to you. Some of you, this is already information that's available to you. Some of you might have to spend a couple months to figure out what this is, okay? In my case, Carrie and I have to spend a couple months to figure out what this is. So I want you to take your budget and just sit down and walk through these questions. As you are looking at your budget, you'll notice, that's not working. My salary went down from last week, went down from $120,000 a year to $1,000 a month, which is unfortunate. maybe some things I said last week, I don't know. But basically, the big picture is you sit down and you get this in front of you and you say, all right, God, here it is, all right? Here it is. Here's where my stuff is going. Here's what I earn, and then here's the various ways that the money. That's a nice rent, isn't it? $200 a month, $100 on else. It's great. So this is like the world's best. But take a look at it and say, okay, what do you think about this? And I'm gonna have some questions for you to ask. So I'm hope. Oh, you know what? I should turn this on. That'd be helpful. All right. Let's see here. Nice. Okay, there we go. So just going to ask some basic stewardship questions as you have that in front of you, okay? And how you answer these is between you and God. But you're looking at it, you're saying, all right, God, all of this ultimately is yours. So how can I be a faithful steward of your wealth? This is your stuff. You're asking me to manage it. How can I do that? That's a scary question to ask, isn't it? You look at your stuff and say, what kingdoms am I currently building with my wealth? Am I building your kingdom? Am I building my own kingdom? What kingdoms am I building? Does my budget reflect your values and priorities? Okay? Scary question. Could you say, well done, good and faithful servant, to this budget? Ask yourselves those basic questions. So you go back to your budget and you say, all right, I look at this and I ask those questions. And then what I want you to do is put on your stewardship hats, okay, as you look at this, and think strategically, get shrewd, all right, and say, how can I be strategic for God's purposes? How can I be an intentionally generous giver? I'm talking about living strategically for God, and when I say that, what I mean is, how can I essentially live on less than I am right now so that I can give more than I am right now? That's what I mean by strategic living. Living on less in order to give more, okay? Now, if I'm taking for granted that that is something that sounds like a faithful thing that we ought to be doing. So if you disagree, then we may have to have a conversation afterwards. But for those of you that are on board with that, okay, that's what I'm trying to say. And you want to ask yourself some basic questions. How can I do this? Again, you're looking at your budget. And begin with some questions like this. And again, all of this is out there, but I'm just walking you through it. Where is my attachment to treasures actually robbing me of freedom and joy and negatively impacting relationships? Say, where is this stuff actually hurting me right now rather than helping me? You know, maybe you look at that mortgage and you just go, you know what, this mortgage, if I'm honest, this is just killing me. I mean, it's nice to live in this house, but this is killing my life. I'm having to work way harder than I did before. My spouse is having to work. We always wanted just one of us to work. We're both working. We don't get to see our kids as much. Our relationship has suffered. We're busy and stressed out. This is robbing us of joy and negatively impacting relationships. One of you told me a story recently about a couple, Christian couple, who decided to build this incredible house, like this $40 million house on this estate. And for some of the right reasons, they wanted to have ministry over there, bring people over, but this huge, beautiful house. And after a little while, they decided to sell the house. And someone asked them, "Why are you selling it?" And the response was, "Because nobody invites us over anymore. No one invites us over. Because they've seen this thing and it's intimidating and they feel funny inviting us over. And we want to be invited over to people's homes. So we're selling this house." Okay? That's where their treasure ended up negatively impacting relationships. How about this? Where is my spending just unnecessarily high? Okay? Maybe you look at that thing and you see, gosh, we spent $10,000 eating out last month, okay? We just had one too many really nice Friday night dinners at really nice places with really nice wine, okay? Just really obvious. Or I spent $5,000 on clothes last month, okay? That's unnecessarily high. And as you think about those things, ask yourself, what's driving that spending? What's underneath that spending? Maybe it's this desire just to have friends, to fit in. Your friends invite you out to these places, and you just don't know how to say no. You want to be with them, so you end up spending way more than you can afford. Or maybe you realize, you know what? Every time I go shopping, I don't know how to say no to my immediate wants. I don't know how to say no. But get at some of those issues. And then ask the really important question, all right, God, what changes would you like me to make? So you take that. And you say, all right, I'm trying to get practical here, okay? What changes do you want me to make? And I'm just going to throw out some stuff right now, right? Just as a way of getting you to think a little more radically about living strategically, living on less in order to give more, all right? Maybe you look at that housing expense, that other housing expense, and you're looking at the living room, and the furniture's 5 years old, it's getting a little ratty, and you say, I want to replace it. Well, what would it look like, instead of replacing it, to say, I'm going to let this furniture stick around for another 6 years, all right? I'm just going to do that. I can do that. I don't need new furniture, so I'm going to give it another 6 years. And I'm going to take some of that money that I would have spent, and I'm going to give it away. And when you ask yourself, why am I doing this? Why would I do this? Remind yourself of why you're doing it. Remind yourself, because I think that Jesus is right. When he says that where our treasures are, that's where our hearts will be also. That our hearts do follow our treasures. And if I invest in this living room, my heart is going to be attached to this living room, and I'd rather have it attached to kingdom things. So I'm going to give some of my money to kingdom things instead of this living room. All right? There's an example. Or how about a car? Okay? What would it look like, instead of leasing new cars every 2 years, all right, to decide to buy a used car with as much cash as you've got and drive the thing for 10 years. Okay, you would save thousands and thousands of dollars if that's how you operated with your car. So I understand there's certain business reasons for some of you guys why the other makes sense, but there's also situations where that's not the case. Okay, but what would it look like to do that? You could give so much of that money away. And if you ask yourself, why the heck would I stop driving really new cars? Remind yourself, that's right, because I'm trying to have an eternal perspective. Because I'm trying to invest in the line, not on the dot. And I know that these cars are going to pass away, and I want to store up treasures in heaven. That's why I'm doing this, all right? I'm just throwing out examples. Vacations. What if, in the next 2 years, you decided to become a camping family or a road trip family instead of a European family or a Fiji family, okay? You just swap one of those vacations and take the $10,000 that you would have spent on airfare and other costs and give it away just once. And if you ask yourself, why am I doing that? Why would I do that? You remind yourself, oh yes, because I have encountered grace. I've encountered the grace of God in my life. And when people encounter grace, they're full with gratitude and they want to give them themselves. That's why I'm doing this. All right? What about groceries? What about eating out? What would it look like maybe to eat in a little bit more? Or when you go grocery shopping, maybe to actually not buy all the name brands, but actually buy on the sales and save money that way. What would it look like to do that? And if you start doing that and you ask yourself, why am I doing that? Remind yourself, oh yeah, because there's 3 billion people in the world that are living on less than $2 a day, and many of them are my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so because of my sense of koinonia, I want to give out of my excess in order to give to those who have almost nothing. That's why I'm doing this. Or how about clothes? What would it look like, or shopping for other things, what would it look like in the next year to skip a season of shopping for new clothes, okay? You pick maybe the summer or the fall and say, I'm not gonna shop this season. I promise you, you don't need any of the new clothes you're gonna buy this new year, okay? So take one of the seasons, say, I'm gonna skip shopping for this season. And I'm gonna take half of the money that I would spend on clothes and I'm gonna give it away. And when you ask yourself, why would I ever skip a season of shopping, remind yourself, oh yeah, all this stuff that I have, it's not mine, it's God's. And I'm to be a steward of what he's given me. And so when I make purchases, I have to ask myself as a steward, is this something that the king would want me to be spending his money on in light of other ways that I could spend it? I'm asking those questions. That's why I'm giving it away. All right, maybe it's for you, it's not clothes, maybe it's the latest gadgets. You love picking up gadgets and new technology. What would it look like to skip that for a year? And when you ask yourself, why am I doing that? Remind yourself, because the goal in my life is not to acquire cool stuff. That's not my goal. My goal is to finish my life so that I hear those words from my Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. That's why I'm doing this. Or whatever, okay, entertainment. Maybe you decide, I'm not gonna go to movies this year. I'm not gonna pay 10 bucks for a movie. I'm gonna go to the dollar theater. I'm gonna see movies 4 months after they come out rather than right when they come out, right? Save $9, give it away, okay? The great thing about all these things is it doesn't matter where you are in life. It doesn't matter if you're a student right now and not making any money, if you're single, if you're married, if you're retired. There's ways that we all can figure out to live more strategically for God's kingdom, more faithfully. And what I mean by that is living on less in order to give more. And I promise you, none of us are in danger of being too radical with that, okay? In 1 Timothy, earlier, Paul says, if we've got food and clothing, that's enough. We should be content with that. So until we go beyond that, we're not in danger of getting too radical in our thinking about this. All right, so that was the living on less in order to give more. I want to talk a little bit about the other side of this. Where do we give? Okay, this piece of paper is going to have questions for you in terms of where to give. Questions like this. God, what needs are there in the world that you've already placed in my heart? That's a good place to start in terms of where to give. What gifts and passions have you given me? What have you put inside me? And how might that inform where I give? Okay, each one of us is unique with a unique set of passions, and maybe that's a place to start in terms of thinking where we ought to give our money. And then finally, do my giving choices include the clear biblical values to care for the poor, to reach the lost, and to support the local congregation? Okay, there's a lot of ways you can give, but those are three really clear biblical calls. And I want to address that last one for a moment, okay? The local congregation, as one who works in a local congregation. And I imagine that some of you have been wondering, what's he going to say about this? Where's this whole leading to, you know? And so I want to address that just for a moment before going on. But, you know, I think, well, just to preface it, some of you look in the budget and you go, okay, I see we're behind a little bit. And you think, okay, that's where this is coming from. And so just to let you know, this series is something that we decided to do while we were in a good financial situation before things got in the red. And just speaking from my heart, this is something that I've had a heart to do for a long time, because I see this issue of wealth as one of the critical spiritual issues of our age and of this place, Orange County. And so I've been excited to do this for a long time. But I want to share with you the giving patterns of this church, okay, just to give you a perspective of where we are. And don't worry, I have no idea what any of you actually gives individually, but I know the basic statistics. We fall in line as a church, as a community, pretty much with the average stats of church giving around here. What that means is that the 80-20 principle is at work in our church. That means that 20% of the people give 80% of the money. It's probably closer to 90-10, but something close to that. But just to give you a picture, this is really broad in general, but it breaks down essentially in our community in thirds, okay? Meaning this, a third of you in this body give what I would call strategically to this church. A third of you, one out of every three, gives strategically. Meaning you give faithfully, you give thoughtfully, you give consistently, you give regularly, and hopefully you give cheerfully, okay? About a third of you. A third of you give, but not in a strategic way. And when I say that, I mean not in a consistent way, probably not in a real thought-out way. There's probably no thoughtful relationship in your mind between how much you give and how much you make. Okay, there's probably no connection there. And when you give, it's not regular, and it's probably arbitrary amounts in your mind. It's not well thought out. You decide to give, and you know, it's kind of the $100 feels like a good round number today, or you know, maybe it's $500 feels like a round number. So you give, but it's probably not strategic, all right? And then there's a third of you that are regular attenders in this community that don't give anything to the church, okay? So you regular attend here, you regularly come here, and you don't give anything to the church. And I want to address each of you this morning as one who works here. I want to begin by addressing that first third of you that give strategically, and I want to say thank you. As someone who benefits from that, as a staff member of this church, we are grateful for your gifts and your consistent, faithful giving. You are what keeps this community running in some real practical ways, and so we want to say thank you. And to the third of you that give something, I want to say thank you again. We're grateful for that, and I want to encourage you to move towards strategic giving, meaning just being more thoughtful, more intentional, whatever it is that you decide between you and God. That's totally up to you. But do it in a way that is strategic. And finally, to those of you, the third of you that come here consistently and don't give anything, I want to urge you to strongly reconsider your commitment to this body of Christ. If this is the place where you've decided to grow old with these people, if this is where you're worshiping consistently, if this is where you're receiving spiritually, I want to urge you to reconsider your commitment to this body, okay? And I know that sounds like a little conflict in interest because of my role as a staff member, but I can say that with a very clear conscience today because I know that God's going to provide for this community. He always has. He always will. I have no doubt about that. But the issue is that this is a spiritual issue. And it is a battle for your hearts. And I can't say where else you're giving. So you may be giving to all sorts of other causes, and I understand that. But I want you to consider making your local body part of your giving pattern. It is a spiritual issue, and you need to deal with it. So I can say that as your pastor with a clear conscience. I was thinking about it this week. The local church is a tough place to give, isn't it? I mean, in light of other ways you can give, it's not sexy, you know, the results aren't dramatic, and you know everything too well. You know the people that are involved in it, so you know the messiness of it. You know, you can't kind of have your eyes closed and picture this amazing ministry that's happening somewhere else. And so it's a tough place to give. And I think precisely for some of those reasons, it's an important place to give as an act of worship, as an act of trust in God. So I want to encourage you all, and I meant to say before this, if you're visiting today, I meant to say you should just tune out what I just said, okay? That's an in-house conversation, so I'm sorry. But I just want to encourage you along those lines. And just think, I mean, with the community that we have, wouldn't it be great if we as a community and as elders and people that are in leadership of this, if we had to figure out what to do with the excess money that was coming in, how we can give that out to the community, that would be a wonderful thing. And we could totally do that as a community. I mean, there's no reason why we couldn't pull that off. So just an encouragement there. All right, living on less, that's where to give. And then finally, how to give, okay? So different places you can give, including local church, and then how to give. Questions, do my giving patterns demonstrate a life lived out of response to God's grace? When I look at this budget and the giving that I'm giving, do I see a person that's encountered God's grace? This question I asked last week, God, do you want me to begin to practice first fruits? Okay, if you weren't here last week, first fruits is taking something off the top. Whenever you earn money, before you save it and before you spend it, take some off the top and set it aside for God's purposes. Set it aside to give away and even create a separate account, maybe a separate bank account that's sort of the God account, the giving account. Set it aside before you spend it, before you save it, and then you can take your time with your spouse or by yourself or with God to determine how do we want to give this money away. But it's a great practice that has been so helpful for Christians for so long. And then finally, God, are you calling me to some more radical level of giving? Okay? There's some radical things that we could do compared to what other people in the culture are doing. And I don't have a ton of ideas, but here's one idea. Many of you that are making lots of money, you could make this decision. You could say, we're going to determine as a family, or I'm going to determine as an individual, what is a reasonable amount of money to live on? Okay? I'm going to work through that with God, and I'm going to come up with a number and say, this is enough. That's enough money. I could spend more and more. I can always spend more, but this is enough. I feel like I can live within this and feel like I'm being faithful to God, but this is my number, whatever it is. And inside that, I'm giving regularly, but beyond that, I'm going to give the rest away. I'm going to set a cap on my living, and I'm going to give the rest away. So if that number is $200,000 and I'm making $1 million, I'm going to give $800,000 away. Okay, that sounds radical to us in our culture. But biblically, that is not a radical concept at all. That makes total sense biblically. Now, I'm not saying that many of you will feel called to that, but there are possibilities out there to consider that are different from what people in our culture are doing. So are you calling me to some radical level of giving? And then finally, I don't want to belabor this too much, but finally, how about communication in this area of giving and money? How about if you're married, how do you communicate with your spouse? How can I better communicate and pray with my spouse in this area? How can you open up conversation together as a couple, talking about how do we give, how do we spend, how do we save, how do we do this? The big one that I want to mention is children. How do we communicate with our children about this? How is my use of wealth impacting my kids? Okay, big question. How can I teach my children to live a life that includes giving generously, saving wisely, and living gratefully? Okay? How is your spending habits? How are those impacting your kids? How do you treat your kids in relationship to wealth? What are you teaching them about wealth, about giving, about saving? Okay, when we give our kids brand new cars when they turn 15, what are we telling them? Okay? What are we telling them? When we repair everything that they break when they're not being responsible, what are we telling them? How can we begin to be faithful parents in this area of stewardship so that our kids are learning what it means to save, what it means to give, and how are we modeling that? When they look at us, what do they see? Okay, now some of you are out of that lifestyle, I know at this point, life stage, but hugely important thing. How are we communicating this with our kids? I'm going to read one quote from Alcorn, my last quote from him. He talks about kids of affluent parents, how they can develop a disease that he calls affluenza. And he describes it like this. Affluenza is a strange malady that affects the children of well-to-do parents. Though having everything money can buy, the children show all the symptoms of poverty, depression, anxiety, loss of meaning, and despair for the future. Affluenza accounts for an escape into alcohol, drugs, shoplifting, and suicide among children of the wealthy. It is most often found where parents are absent from the home and try to buy their children's love. Consider the typical American Christmas. When the annual obstacle course through crowded malls culminates on the big day, what's the fruit? We find a trail of shredded wrapping paper and a pile of broken, abandoned, and unappreciated toys. Far from being filled with a spirit of thankfulness for all that Christmas means, the children are grabby, crabby, picky, sullen, and ungrateful precisely because they've been given so much. Affluenza. What are we teaching our kids? And then finally, what close friends can I intentionally engage in this conversation about giving? Money is just not something we talk about among friends. So maybe you got a few close friends that you say, I want to engage them. I want to walk through this together. How could we do this together in a way to spur each other on towards good deeds? So that's what I mean by living strategically. And that's it. And what I'm asking us to do, if you can only do one experiment for this whole thing, I'm asking you to commit to that experiment, to take what you have and just ask some basic questions with God about it. And however you end up answering those questions is between you and God. I included a quote from Tolstoy in your bulletins today that I love. It goes like this. The antagonism, I'll let you get it out. This is the Tolstoy quote. The antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in one of two ways, either by a change of life or by a change of conscience. Okay? When you feel convicted about something and you see the difference in how you want to live and how you are living, there's two ways to change that. One is you change the way you're living, or the other is you don't do anything and your conscience kind of forgets about it after a while. And that's our temptation in this. We hear things about giving, about our wealth, and we feel convicted and we don't know what to do, so we end up not doing anything, and eventually we forget about it and we go back to business as usual. And so I want to challenge you, don't do that. Pick up that piece of paper and walk through these questions. And however you answer them is between you and God. But make the step to do that. I think that'd be great if we could commit as a community to do that. And I want to just close this whole series by sharing what is on my heart as I see it as one of the central issues of this. That to me, I look out and I see one of the central issues for us is that we're all caught up in this comparison game. Okay? That's what I see as one of the issues that's driving this whole thing. We go out in our lives and we're watching the way that every single person around us is living. We're looking at where their house is, where it's located, and what they're driving, and what they're wearing, and what kind of vacations they're going on. And we compare, and we so badly do not want to feel less than. That feeling of less than, we hate that feeling. It's kind of like we were in elementary school and junior high, comparing ourselves to our friends, only now the toys have gotten a lot bigger, okay? Now they're homes and cars and stuff like that. But we don't want to feel less than. And we take our cue from what's an appropriate standard of living by the people around us. And so we fight hard to live up to that standard of living. And the result of that in many people's lives is anxiety, busyness, and a lack of real relationship and spiritual lives that are 1/10 what they could be. And what is so desperately needed in this culture is a few Christian men and women who have the courage to no longer play the comparison game. Who say, we're not going to take our cue for what's the appropriate way to live by all the people around us, because that's a really bad place to take our cue. And when we feel that less than feeling, we're gonna face into that feeling. We're not gonna let it drive how we live, but we're gonna face into it, and we're gonna look at it and say, no, our identity does not come from comparing ourselves to those around us, but it comes from what Christ has done for us on the cross. And it comes from where we're going to be in eternity and all that God has done for us. That's where our identity comes from. And so we're gonna push against this culture in order to give generously. That's what this culture needs. That's what this community needs. And people that do that understand that they are taking hold of that which is truly life, which is Paul's words. They understand that ultimately there is no true life to be found in this pursuit of stuff, in this pursuit of a standard living. That ends in emptiness. But there is true life to be taken hold of in Christ. And celebrating what he's done for us, and then getting into this adventure of God's kingdom and giving ourselves away to God's kingdom and giving even our stuff away to God's purposes. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Father, we want to be thankful people. We want to be worshipful people. And you have given yourself to us in Jesus. You've given us so many good things on this earth that we get to enjoy. And I pray that as we end this series, that the result of this would ultimately be joy and gratitude and freedom and a desire to give. And so I pray that you would work that in our hearts and that you help us with some of the concrete decisions we need to make about how we spend our money and how we give our money. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Well, we get to celebrate. We get to end this thing by celebrating communion together. And I can't think of a more appropriate way to end this series as a community than celebrating communion together. This reminder of the great generosity of our God who gave his only son to us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." In this act, we remember our Savior, who, though he was God, became poor and became a man. And not only that, but became the poorest of men by giving himself on the cross and paying the penalty for our sins so that we could be spiritually rich and have forgiveness and freedom and eternal life. And I was thinking about that this week in context of this series, and I thought one of the fundamental qualities of love is that love gives. That's what love does. It fundamentally gives. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And when his son comes, he says this, 'I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and I give my body for the life of the world.'" And so I want to end this series not by giving, but by receiving from our great God and Savior. So you're going to notice there's four stations, communion stations up here, and there's two in the back, and I'm going to pray in a moment. But after that, you can come in your own time. You can take a moment and be silent, but then you can come to whatever station is closest to you and take a cracker, and you can dip it in the cup, and you can eat it right there, or you can carefully take it back to your seat and take a moment and eat it there. And there's going to be music playing, and you can sing along if you want, or you can just listen. But I encourage you to take this opportunity as an opportunity to reflect on all that we have received from Jesus. Maybe you want to reflect on the fact that you've received forgiveness of sins, or freedom, or eternal life, or adoption into this community of believers. Take this time, however you want, to reflect on what you've received from Christ. Let me pray once more. Father, as we spend this time celebrating communion together, I pray that it would be a time to receive from you. Some of us are stuck in anxiety and fear, in sin, and we need to be reminded of the cross. We need to be reminded of Jesus, and that all ultimately is taken care of through what he's done. And so I pray for this time that it would be just a time of reflection and celebration of all that you have given us through Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in your own time, come and receive.